Let's hear the word of God. And as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Let's pray. Father, as we come under your word now, we ask for hearts to receive it in faith. Lord, we ask that you would write its truth upon us in order that we might know it rightly, that we might trust it fully, and that we might obey it in the power of your Spirit. For the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus. Amen. Well, as we continue to walk with our Lord on the way to the cross, we've walked through his trials, we've walked through the accounts of his betrayal by a close disciple, his denial by Peter, his unjust beating and mocking. And now in the narrative that Luke gives us here, we begin to walk directly towards that moment of crucifixion itself. We continue to have that looming over every word that is spoken. And this morning, as we take another step forward, we see in what's behind these words, the suffering that Jesus has already experienced. We see in verse 26, as they begin to lead Jesus away toward the place where he will be crucified, we see that he does not have the strength on account of the beatings that he has received already. He does not have the strength to carry the cross. It was the normal practice of the Romans to force those who were condemned to die by crucifixion to carry that very instrument of their torture and death to the place where they would be lifted up and crucified. And here we see there's need, in the case of Jesus, for someone else to be brought in order to carry the weight of that cross to the place where they will do this awful deed. They seize one Simon of Cyrene, a man who is coming in from the country. We know that for the Romans, they reserved the cross, they reserved crucifixion for the vilest of criminals. Even speak the word was something that was shunned because it carried such a deep shame and loathing in society. And of course, the soldiers themselves would never lay a hand on that cross. They would never pick it up because that would be such a shame to them. That would be so far beneath them. They would have nothing to do with it. And so, of course, they just grab someone and make him do it for Jesus. They seize him, they lay the cross on him in order that he might carry it behind Jesus. We don't know much about this man except that he will be forever written in the pages of history as the one who had not the shame but the honor of carrying the cross for Jesus. And as we zoom into this moment and the way that Luke recounts it, he very intentionally wants us to remember something that has occurred previously in the gospel. And it's been a while since we looked at that passage here on Sunday mornings. But Luke intentionally wants us to recall what was said in chapter 9 and verse 23, where Jesus says to everyone who's listening, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Back in chapter 9, Jesus is teaching about the nature of discipleship, what it looks like to come after Jesus. And he says to everyone, if anyone would come after me, he needs to deny himself. He needs to take up his cross, not occasionally, not at the beginning of the life of a Christian, but daily, he says, and follow me. And the way that Luke recounts this moment here with Simon of Cyrene intentionally calls to mind that instruction. Notice how he recounts it here. He says, they seize this man, Simon, and they laid on him the cross. He speaks of the cross generically, but then it says, to carry it behind Jesus. So we have a man who's literally carrying a cross on his shoulders. It's not Jesus. And he's going to follow after Jesus carrying this cross. In the shadow of the crucifixion itself, we are to continue to be instructed in the nature of discipleship. And here we have a picture of it literally in this man who's forced to pick up this piece of wood that's going to be the very instrument of torture for the Messiah, for the Savior, for Jesus. It's going to be that place where he's going to be nailed and where he's going to die. And he leads the way. Jesus leads the way, but behind him comes this man carrying this heavy, brutal piece of wood. And we're to remember Jesus' instructions. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whenever we preach the cross and all of its saving power and glory, which we ought to do, our confession, our proclamation, our creed should be like that of Paul: I resolve to preach nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. The cross and its saving glory stands at the center of every Christian life, at the every Christian church. It should be the substance of every Christian sermon. Drives us, it's what brings us salvation. And the salvation that's accomplished on the cross is gloriously free. As we'll look at in the coming verses with more focus and clarity. Christianity is about salvation accomplished by another in our place and brought to us apart from anything that we've done or could do. It's often said the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary, and this is true. But as we proclaim that free grace of God manifested on the cross, we must remember that salvation is free, but it's extraordinarily costly. It's not something to be received tritely. It's not something that we can presume upon. And it's certainly not something that we can treat with any kind of indifference. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And here we have this picture. What does it look like? An instrument of torture filled with so much shame that the soldiers would not assist in any way. They grab this guy and they make him carry it. And there he is, staggering along behind Jesus, following him to the place of crucifixion. And Jesus intentionally and specifically chooses that picture, that image, to tell us what the Christian life looks like. And so we need to be reminded this morning that as Christians, we are indeed to take up our crosses daily. We are to live lives of self-denial. And as we look at that with the image of Simon staggering along behind Jesus with this horrible instrument of torture laid on his shoulders, I want to look at three ways that we are called to self-denial and to take up the cross in the life of Christ. And the first is this: as Christians, as those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who've received the salvation that has been won, has been accomplished on that cross by Jesus for his people, we are to live lives that deny sin. We are to live lives that deny sin. So the first way we're called to self-denial is to live lives that in every way and at every moment are completely and entirely at odds with sin in every form, in every manifestation, in every temptation. We are to live lives in denial of sin. How could it be different? As we consider this picture of the Christian life, this man carrying a cross on his shoulders, and as we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Jesus, the symbol which identifies and shapes the Christian life is the symbol of the tree that was necessary in order for sin to be dealt with once for all, in order for forgiveness to be poured out upon the people of God, in order for us to be saved, this tree, this cross, this instrument of torture was necessary. And so if our lives are to be marked by a daily taking up of that cross, figuratively, then surely the thing that was necessary to deal with our sin ought to set us in every way against sin in all of its manifestations, in all of its temptations, wherever it rears its head. This is what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 3. If you want to flip there for a moment, Colossians chapter 3. In verse 3, Paul says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." How have you died? Well, you've been united to Christ in his death, in his crucifixion. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And he says this in verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Because you have died, Because by faith you've been united to Jesus, which means being united to him in his cross. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. Deny sin in every place where it rears its head. What does he say? What is earthly? This is not what is physical, okay? Christianity is not a religion that rejects the physical. God made all the physical, all right? Earthly, what does it mean? Well, Paul tells us. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He goes on to say anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Do not lie, he says. This is what is earthly. This sinful and evil misuse of all that is made and all that exists here in this list, put it to death. So as we think of Simon staggering along under the weight of that beam, and we think to ourselves, that is the shape of the life of a Christian, to take up that cross daily and to follow him, we ought to live with abhorrence of sin wherever it would rear its ugly head. And the flesh remains. And so it doesn't rear its ugly head out there somewhere for us to be set against. It rears its ugly head right here within ourselves. And we are to take up that cross. We are to walk in self-denial. We are to reject it every day. We are to put it to death, Paul says. So make no peace with sin. And when sin rears its head, remember the cross that saved you. And then remember the sin that made that necessary. And think in your mind, how could I engage in this? How could I be at home with covetousness? How could I cultivate it? How could I allow it to grow up? How could I not put it to death when it's covetousness that made the cross necessary? When gossip tempts you and you begin to speak it, remember the cross. The cross made necessary on account of that wicked word spoken. That destroys another, that destroys fellowship, that destroys community. When you're tempted to complain about a friend or a coworker or a spouse or a child, that grumbling and complaining made necessary the cross of Christ. If you were to be saved, if you were to be forgiven, if you were to be brought into fellowship with God. So think about that grumbling and complaining in light of the cross. Put it to death. So that's the first way that we're called to self-denial and cross-bearing as Christians, the denial of sin, the putting to death of sin. But secondly, that, of course, is entirely negative. Sin is always wrong. It's always to be rejected. But secondly, we're to deny ourselves, which means that at times we are to deny good things in order to sacrifice for others. So the second way in which the cross shapes the life of the Christian is that we are to live lives that are self-sacrificial, not self-serving. Self-sacrificial, not self-serving. The world loves to put self on the pedestal. Of course, it would seem that in our day and our age, self is the ultimate god, the ultimate idol. self has so been put in the place of God that we're to bow down and worship when others redefine themselves in any kind of way. It's blasphemy to reject how someone decides to define themselves. Self-care, self-love, self-worship are all seen as actually wonderful and good things in the world around us. And often, what lies behind those things is simple idolatry. In contrast to that, the life of the Christian is to be a life of self-sacrificial denial. It means that as we think of Simon carrying that cross, the shame and the pain and the difficulty of that, of course, Simon didn't have a choice. This is a picture. He was forced to do this. But he would, of course, rather be doing just about anything. I don't think as he headed into Jerusalem that day from the country to go about his business, he thought, you know what I'd really like to do is walk in a procession of crucifixion carrying the cross of a man who was going to be crucified. And as Christians, we are not to live thinking in terms of what can fulfill us and what can serve ourselves and what can make much of us, but we are to live lives that are self-sacrificial. We're to deny ourselves in order that we might serve others. You see, we're to willingly take up the cross. Not forced into it, but willingly take up the cross. What are some areas in your life where you need to be reminded of that truth? Where you've been giving in to the temptation to consider your own needs as more significant than others, which is, of course, the exact opposite of what Scripture says we are to live like. Does it not say in Scripture that we're to be humble, considering others as more significant than ourselves, to consider others in their preferences, to serve others? So, brothers and sisters, as we consider Simon of Cyrene as he carries that cross, let us be stirred afresh to deny ourselves in order that we might serve others. The selfishness that so easily comes in between husband and wife, between parent and child, between brother and sister, between siblings in the body of Christ, between friends. We are to live in such a way that we lay down our own rights, that we lay down our own desires in order that we might serve those around us. So we're to deny sin and we're to deny self in terms of living self-sacrificially for others. But we're also, thirdly, to deny ourself in the sense of gladly bearing the shame of identifying with Christ and standing unflinchingly on his truth. Again and again, the Scriptures bring this back in terms of the Christian life. We are to live denying ourselves in terms of gladly bearing the shame of identifying with Christ and standing unflinchingly in his truth. This comes up again and again in various passages of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 to 14, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So again, this is the picture. Simon of Cyrene walking there. The crowds, many of them mocking Jesus on his way to crucifixion, bearing the shame and the weight of the cross. He is identified with Jesus in all of his shame. And the picture for Christians is that should make you glad. It should make you happy. It should make you sing for joy. If you are in that place, if you are in that situation, this takes a great deal of self-denial, for we long to run away from things that feel shameful or are said to be shameful by those around us. We long to be honored and respected and thought well of. But if we are to live faithfully as Christians, this is part of the deal. This is non-negotiable. It's not optional. You don't get to choose this if you want sort of like Navy SEAL level Christianity. No, this is for everyone. All Christians get this. Denying themselves, taking up their cross daily, following Jesus, being identified with Christ. And again, we speak of this often, but it's so important that we get this straight. Because we miss what that's going to look like. We think what it's going to look like is, I will be called upon to stand firm on justification by faith alone, on the nature of Christ as fully God and fully man, on penal substitutionary atonement. The place where I'm going to have to endure the shame is where someone's going to press me. You really believe in that? And it's just going to be standing upon the basic tenets of salvation. And we think we're ready for that. Well, maybe we are. But that's not where the shame normally comes. That's not the place where we're going to be called to stand by and large. The early church, do you know what the accusations were against them? Do you know the shame that they had to bear because they were identified with Christ? They were willing to deny themselves, take up their crosses, and walk with Jesus. It was the shame of being called those who were incestual because they called themselves brothers and sisters within the body. It was the shame of being accused of being cannibalistic because of the Lord's Supper. It was the shame of being called atheists because they denied the pantheon of all the gods. They said there was one God. It was the shame of being called enemies of the state because they refused to bow the knee to Caesar. These are the areas that we need to be prepared to deny ourselves. It's going to look more like that than it looks like anything else, and it already does. The shame will come from two quarters. It will come from the world that will mock you into your grave for saying something like, abortion is murder. Can't believe you don't believe in choice and that a woman has a right to do with what she wants with her body. How could you possibly want to control her? It's the shame of standing firm on the basic reality, male and female created in the image of God, two sexes, two genders, of suggesting that it may be a horrible and terrible thing to mutilate one of those and pretend you could turn it into the other. The shame comes from the world, but it also comes from the religious. those who even bear the name of Christ, who claim the name of Christ, and yet when you begin talking about the idols of today, the things before which you are being forced to bow, it's all of a sudden, can we be a little bit more winsome? Could we just be a little bit more quiet? Could we just whisper about those things? Could we maybe leave those things for later? But Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to gladly bear the shame of identifying with Christ and standing unflinchingly on his truth. We need to have the attitude that's called for in Hebrews 13. Therefore, it says in 13, just as Jesus suffered also outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood, verse 13, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. If we're to be faithful Christians in any time and place, and in this time and place, we need to go to Jesus outside the camp and gladly bear the reproach that he endured. That is the call that he has given us. And there's a deep and powerful picture of that here in our passage this morning as Simon is called to carry the cross behind Jesus and follow him. But secondly, we see in this passage the way in which Jesus illustrates this life of self-denial. Notice what happens here. Weep for yourselves, he says. What's going on? In verse 26, they lead him away. Verse 27, there's all these people following after him, and there's these women, and they're mourning and lamenting for him. Now, in our culture, many of you haven't experienced this kind of a setting. We tend to mourn privately. We tend to mourn quietly. I grew up in a culture where when someone died, everyone knew it because you could hear the wailing through the entire village. And here we have women following after Jesus and wailing, they're mourning. And when we consider the response of Jesus to that wailing, we might think, what's going on? Is there something wrong with this? Surely that's commendable that they're not mocking him, they're wailing, they're mourning. But look what Jesus says. As they were mourning and lamenting for him, Jesus turned to them and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Notice, first of all, that Jesus, in the very moments of his deepest suffering, as he's just about to be nailed to that cross and not nailed to the cross and lifted up, and yet still he's engaging with others. On account of his death and resurrection and his spirit dwelling within us, we too have the power by faith, even in our deepest pain, our deepest suffering, to not be self-consumed. You see, Jesus is not self-consumed. If ever someone perhaps could be justified in just focusing in on himself and his own situation, perhaps we could say it would be Jesus. And yet, even in the midst of this, he is not self-consumed at all. He looks at these women who are wailing for him, and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Why does he say that? What's going on? First of all, Jesus is seeing and knowing that there's so much more going on here than these women recognize. all they see really is a man who they're aware of, at least in terms of his ministry. He did good things, and they're at that basic level, they know he doesn't deserve what's happening, and they're sorrowful, they're mourning for him. And yet, of course, so much more is going on than that, isn't it? Jesus is in this situation as one who has been telling of it from the beginning of the gospel. As a prophet, he has said, I am going to die. I am going to be crucified. Not only that, he continues to say to the people, verse 33 of chapter 13, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. This is how it has to be. Chapter 18, verses 31 and following, he takes the 12 and he says, see, we're going to Jerusalem. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Elsewhere, he says, it's necessary. It's necessary that the Son of Man should be delivered, should suffer, should be crucified. It's necessary because it has been ordained by God. It's necessary because this is the mission for which Jesus came. It's necessary because Jesus is going to accomplish salvation for his people. There's so much more going on here than just an innocent man being wrongly condemned to a cross. And Jesus, in compassion, speaks to these women and he warns them. He says, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And let's just pause for 1 second there. In a picture of how disastrously a culture that rejects and runs headlong away from God and suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, consider that that line right there is meant to strike horror into our hearts, and many within the culture where we live would be like, what's the big deal? So someone's barren, so a womb never bore a child, so a woman's breast never nursed an infant. Whatever, we didn't want that anyway. Do you see how far apart that is? This line, as the original audience is reading this, it strikes horror. How could it be that he would say, blessed are the barren? The barren view themselves as cursed. What a horrific thing that a womb never bore a child, that a woman never nursed an infant. This is awful, and that it would be blessed is so opposite of everything that all of their thoughts and emotions and feelings would have been running towards. But Jesus says it's going to be so bad that that would be preferable. That would actually be a blessing. Of course, he's speaking again of the impending destruction of Jerusalem in judgment. And he says they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. This is what's coming. Jesus says, don't weep for me. Don't you realize that apart from faith, the afflictions of Christ ought to produce not mainly feelings of pity or sympathy, but fear. Apart from faith, the afflictions of Christ ought to produce not mainly feelings of pity or sympathy, but of fear. If this is what happens to Jesus, what is happening to those who reject him? What is going to happen to those upon whom the judgment of God comes? Jesus warns here, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. For apart from faith, the cross of Christ ought to bring fear and trembling to the heart of every person, because there on that cross we see the judgment of God poured out against sin, and all who remain faithless who remain outside of Christ, who remain apart from Christ, will experience that judgment. And the judgment that's going to soon come upon Jerusalem there in just a matter of a few decades is a mere foreshadow of the judgment that comes at the end of the age that every person will face, either safely in Christ, like we sang about in Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, or else we will face it outside of Jesus and on our own. So there's a warning of judgment in the cross. And the call is to faith, to trust in Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. But there's one final encouragement in this passage, and that is the encouragement of judgment. The encouragement of judgment. You say, how could judgment ever be encouraging? And how could we ever be encouraged by judgment falling upon others when we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for them, which we see illustrated so clearly in Jesus? And yet there is encouragement in judgment. How? Judgment is coming upon Jerusalem because of the rejection of, first of all, down through the ages, all the prophets, but finally, the ultimate prophet, the Messiah, the Savior, the great high priest. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming for all who continue to reject the Son of God come in the flesh, Jesus Christ, continue to refuse to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus in faith. Judgment is coming upon all who set themselves against God's people. And there is encouragement for God's people who will endure the abuse and affliction and persecution and even death that comes from those who are continuing to set themselves against God. We hear the cry in Revelation 6, verse 10, how long before the blood of the martyrs will be avenged, they cry out. And we see it most clearly, the encouragement from judgment, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Read a little section here. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Okay, so we have Christians who are suffering for the kingdom of God, right? Gladly being identified with Jesus, standing on his truth. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. In the heart of a Christian exists two realities: a love for and a earnest desire for the conversion of every enemy we face on this earth, deeply and genuinely. And at the same time, a desire that justice would be done and would be seen to be done. And those things are not actually at odds with each other when held biblically. And we see it right here in this passage. It is an encouragement to Christians to know that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict believers, and to grant relief when he comes, and to bring judgment upon those who remain in opposition to him Everyone who mocks, ridicules, persecutes believer in any way, shape, or form, and continues to do so in unrepentance, will face judgment. God considers it just to afflict them. And that is encouraging for believers. So in the meantime, as we await for that day, let us, as pictured so clearly here in this passage, take up our crosses daily, deny ourselves, and follow him. Let's pray. Father, as we take these words with us, I pray that they would bear indeed much fruit in us. Lord, may the cross shape our lives, even as it is our life in bringing us forgiveness through Jesus. And Father, as we walk after him, may we deny ourselves, rejecting sin, rejecting our own selfish desires and comforts in order that we might self-sacrificially serve others. And Father, gladly being identified with Jesus, suffering all the mockery, injustice, persecution, and indeed even death if that comes. And Father, may we be encouraged by the compassion and love of our Lord as he speaks to those women and as he warns of the judgment and he encourages us to know that all will be made right in the end. For your glory we pray. Amen.